and since they come to the baptism without having produced fruit worthy of repentance, it is most fitting that this be said to them. Already the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree that does not produce good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire, as though he were saying to them directly, since you have come to the baptism without having produced fruit of repentance, you are a tree not producing good fruit, about to be cut down by the sharpest and most powerful axe of the living word, an axe both effective and keener than every two-edged blade. XXIII. Luke 2 set forth the Pharisees' self-praise through the saying, two men went up into the temple to offer prayer, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. Standing there, the Pharisee prayed thus within himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, greedy, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. Since, on account of these words, the tax collector rather than he goes down to his house justified, fied, and it is added that everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. As hypocrites then, in accordance with the Savior's reproachful words against them, they come to the baptism, not escaping the notice of the one baptizing that they still have the venom of vipers under their tongues and that of asps. For the poison of asps is under their lips. And truly, wrath was upon them, according to the likeness of the serpent, was being made manifest, both through this bitter question, why then do you baptize, if you are not the Christ, not Elijah, not even the prophet? To whom I would say, as though Christ and Elijah and the prophet baptize, while the voice of one crying out in the wilderness has not received this authority. O you people, you inquire harshly of the angel dispatched ahead of Christ's presence to make ready his path before him, being entirely ignorant of all the mysteries pertaining to his role. For the Christ, being Jesus, even if you do not wish it, did not himself baptize, but his disciples did, he himself being the prophet. Yet on what basis do you believe that Elijah, the one who is coming, will baptize? Did he not also, in the times of Ahab, baptize the wood on the altar that needed washing so that it might be kindled when the Lord appeared in fire? For he commands the priests to do this not only once, for he says, do it a second time. And they did it a second time, and do it a third time, and they did it a third time. He then, who did not himself baptize at that time, but yielded the task to others, how, according to what is said by Malachi, having come to dwell among us, was going to baptize. Christ himself, then, baptizes not with water, rather his disciples do. He keeps for himself the baptizing with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Heraclian, having accepted the Pharisees' argument as soundly stated regarding baptizing being owed to Christ and Elijah and every prophet, says in these very words, to whom alone baptizing is owed. And from the things we have just said, is refuted, especially in that he has understood the prophet too generically. For he is not able to show that even one of the prophets performed baptism. He says, not implausibly, that the Pharisees were inquiring in accordance with their own cunning, not as wanting to learn. Since it seems necessary to us to set the similar wordings of the Gospels alongside the passages at hand, and to do this for each one, all the way through, so that things seeming to clash may be demonstrated as agreeing, while things stated similarly in each case are clarified on their own, come, let us do the same here too. For the words, a voice shouting in the desert, straighten the Lord's road, are spoken in the disciple John from the person of the Baptist. But in Mark, as the opening of Jesus Christ's gospel, it stands recorded thus, following Isaiah's writing. Jesus Christ's gospel begins, just as Isaiah the prophet set down in writing, behold, I am sending my messenger ahead of you, who shall make ready your road. A voice shouting in the desert, get the Lord's road ready, straighten his paths. Yet it does not stand in the prophet as make straight the Lord's road, which Mark cited. Perhaps then John, shortening, get the Lord's road ready, straighten the paths of our God, put it as straighten the Lord's road, whereas Mark, drawing together into a single statement two prophecies uttered in different places by two prophets, rendered it. Just as Isaiah the prophet wrote, behold, I am sending my messenger ahead of you, who shall ready your way. A voice shouting in the desert, get the Lord's road ready, make his path straight. For the phrase, a voice shouting in the desert, is written immediately after the account concerning Hezekiah's rising up from his illness, while behold, I send my messenger before your face, is from Malachi. But what John did in shortening the saying he quoted, Mark himself likewise showed, using different wording. For the prophet says, get the Lord's road ready, straighten the paths of our God, but Mark says, get the Lord's road ready, straighten his paths. He has made a similar abbreviation also in the case of behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. For he did not include the phrase before it, before me. Further on the words, they had been sent from the Pharisees, and they questioned him. When examining this, we place the question of the Pharisees first, since it is passed over in silence by Matthew, asterisk of what is recorded as having happened in Matthew, that John, upon seeing a great number of the Pharisees and Sadducees approaching for the baptism, said to them, offspring of vipers. And so on, for it follows that one should first inquire, and then come. And this too must be noted, that Matthew, of those going out to John, to Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region around the Jordan, to be baptized in the river Jordan, confessing their sins, says he heard no word of rebuke or reproof from the Baptist, but only that he watched a great number of the Pharisees and Sadducees having come, and heard the words, offspring of vipers, and so on addressed to them. But Mark says nothing rebuking was spoken by John to those who had come, being all Judea and all the people of Jerusalem, and being baptized by him in the Jordan, and confessing their sins consistent with his not even having named the Pharisees and Sadducees. And this too we must set forth as necessary, that both Matthew and Mark say that, confessing their sins, all Jerusalem was baptized, and all Judea and all the region around the Jordan, or all the Judean country and all the people of Jerusalem. Matthew, for his part, brings on stage the Pharisees and Sadducees drawing near for the baptism, yet not confessing their sins, and so it is likely that this too is a reasonable cause for their having heard, offspring of vipers. Do not suppose that we have set forth the material from the other Gospels out of season, examining what comes from those who were sent by the Pharisees and who questioned John. For if we have rightly matched the Pharisees' question, as recorded by the disciple John, to their baptism as it stands in Matthew, it was consistent to examine the corresponding passages and to set out the observations that were found. Likewise, Luke 2, like Mark, recalls a voice crying in the wilderness, speaking in his own voice as follows. The word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the wilderness, and he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance unto release from sins, just as stands written in the scroll of the sayings of Isaiah the prophet. A voice of one crying in the wilderness, get ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. And Luke added also what follows in the prophecy. Every ravine will be filled, and every mountain and hill will be made low, and the crooked will become straight ways, and the rough places smooth roads. And all flesh will see the salvation of God, writing like Mark, make his path straight, abridging, as we said before, level the paths of our God. And instead of all the crooked things will become a straight way, he set down the wording without all, while also turning the singular into a straight way, into the plural straight ways. Further, instead of the rough place into a plain, he made it, and the rough places into smooth roads. And he also left out, and the glory of the Lord will be seen, and set alongside it what follows, namely, and every creature of flesh will look upon the deliverance that comes from God. Such comparisons are helpful for showing that the evangelists condense the prophetic writings. And this too should be observed further, that offspring of vipers, and what follows Matthew records as directed at the Pharisees and Sadducees as they approach the baptism people distinct from those who confess their sins, and who were hearing nothing of the kind. Whereas Luke records these words as having been spoken to the crowds going out to be baptized by him, not making two classes of those being baptized, which we found to be the case in Matthew. And this is reasonable in his case as well, since the crowds are not ranked among those praised, as will be clear to those who attend carefully. He introduces the Baptist as having addressed to the crowds, offspring of vipers, and what follows. Further, to the Pharisees and Sadducees it is said in the singular, produce fruit worthy of repentance, but to the crowds in the plural, fruits worthy of repentance. For perhaps the Pharisees are required to produce the singular, exceptional fruit of repentance, which is nothing other than trust placed in the Son himself, while the crowds are not required even at the outset having good things, all are required to give the fruits of repentance, and that is why the plural is used in addressing them. It is said to these Pharisees in addition, do not think to say among yourselves, we have Abraham as father. For the crowds now are at a beginning, seeming to be introduced into the divine word of approaching the truth. That is why they begin to say among themselves, "We have Abraham as father." But the Pharisees do not begin, but have held this opinion for a long time. Yet both hear that the aforementioned stones, when pointed out, are able to be raised up as children for Abraham, since they will be raised from insensibility and deadness. Observe that for the Pharisees, according to what is said in the prophet, "You ate false fruit," they have fruit, but false fruit, it is said. Every tree therefore not bearing good fruit is cut down, but for the crowds, who do not bear fruit at all, it is. Every tree therefore not bearing fruit is cut down. For that which has no fruit does not have good fruit either, hence it is worthy of being cut down. But that which has fruit does not altogether have good fruit. Hence it too is reasonably felled by the axe. If we examine the matters concerning the fruits more precisely, we shall find that it is impossible for that which has only just begun to be cultivated, even if it bears fruit, to bring forth good fruit at first. But the farmer is content, first, that the fruits befitting a plant just beginning cultivation be brought forth by it. Later, proceeding by way of the purifications proper to farming, after whatever fruits it may be, he will then also receive good fruits. And the law bears witness to us in this understanding, saying that the one who plants must leave what has been planted unpruned for 3 years, its fruits not being eaten. For during 3 years, it says, the fruit shall remain uncircumcised for you, and shall not be eaten. Yet when the fourth year comes, every bit of the fruit shall be consecrated, worthy of praise before the Lord. Reasonably then to the crowds, without the addition of good, it is said. Every tree therefore not bearing fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And that which bears fruit for a longer time, similar to the beginning, being a tree not bearing good fruit, is cut down and thrown into the fire. Whenever, upon the onset of the introduction that comes after the triad, occurring in the tetrad, it does not bear holy fruit, praiseworthy to the Lord. All these things, even if said by us with a digression while we set out also the material from the remaining Gospels, do not seem to me untimely, nor foreign to the inquiry now before us. For it is the Pharisees who dispatch envoys to John, coming after the priests and Levites who had been sent from Jerusalem, to ask him who he might be, questioning him, "Why then do you baptize, if you yourself are neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor that prophet?" And having pressed him on this point, they next come forward to be baptized, as Matthew records, and indeed they hear the things befitting their arrogance and hypocrisy. Since what was said to these was similar to what was said to the crowds, it was necessary to make a comparison and clarification of the sayings. And doing this required us, following the sequence, to consider more matters. But we shall also fittingly add these things to what has been said. It is recorded that two groups were sent to John. One of the Jews from Jerusalem were sending priests and Levites, and, in a second case, Pharisees who were raising the difficulty why he baptizes. And we have shown that it was after the questioning that the Pharisees come to be baptized. Perhaps, then, before these, the Jews from Jerusalem who had sent these earlier ones had accepted John's words, since, having sent before the Pharisees did, they also come before them. For Jerusalem, that is all Judea, and consequently all the region around the Jordan, were baptized by him in the Jordan River, making confession of their sins, or, as Luke says, all the country of Judea was going out to him, and all the people of Jerusalem, and in the Jordan River they received baptism from him, making confession of their sins. Yet Matthew does not say this of the crowds, nor Luke of the Pharisees and Sadducees, to whom it is said, "Brood of vipers," the same rebuke, representing them as confessing their sins. But it is worth raising the difficulty how, when the whole city of Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region around the Jordan were being baptized in the Jordan by John, the Savior says, "John the Baptist has come neither eating nor drinking, and you say, he has a demon." And to those who asked, "By what authority do you do these things?" he says, "I also will ask you one question. If you tell me the answer, I too will disclose to you the authority under which I act. These things I do." The baptism of John, where was it from? From heaven or from men? At which point, reasoning among themselves, they say, "If we say, from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him?" The difficulty raised is resolved thus. The Pharisees, as we have observed before, who had heard, "Offspring of vipers," and had not believed in him come to the baptism, likely because fearing the crowd and in keeping with their hypocrisy toward the people, thinking it fitting to be washed so as not to appear to be opposing such people. Since then, they held that he had his baptizing from men and not from heaven, they fear, on account of the crowd, lest they be stoned, saying what they suppose they must say. So the things said by the Savior to the Pharisees are not in conflict with what is recorded in the Gospels concerning the great number of those baptized by John. And it was owing to the brazenness of the Pharisees that they said John had a demon, and also said that Jesus performed his mighty works by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. Now Heraclian supposes that John answers those sent from among the Pharisees not in accordance with what they were asking, but with what he himself wished to say, not noticing that in doing so he is accusing the prophet of ignorance, if indeed, being asked about one thing, he answers about another. For this too must be guarded against, since it is a fault even in ordinary conversation. But we say that the answer is very much to the point, for to the question, why then do you baptize, if you are not the Christ? What else was fitting to say than what shows baptism to be a rather bodily matter? For I, he says, baptize in water. And having said this in answer to, why then do you baptize? He goes on, in answer to the second question, if you are not the Christ, to set forth a doxology concerning the preeminent being of Christ, namely that he possesses such power that he is even invisible in his divinity, while present to everyone extending equally to every human being and to the whole world, which is shown through, he stands in your midst. And since the Pharisees who were expecting the coming of Christ saw nothing so great in him, supposing him to be only a perfect, holy man, he fittingly exposes the Pharisees' ignorance concerning his preeminence, adding to, he stands in your midst, the words, whom you do not know. And so that no one should suppose that the invisible one who extends to every human being, or indeed to the whole world, is someone other than the one who became human, appeared on earth, and lived among human beings, he joins to he stands in your midst, whom you do not know, the words, the one coming after me, that is, who will be made manifest after me. And understanding his surpassing preeminence beyond his own nature, a preeminence some doubted, wondering whether he himself might be the Christ, wishing to show how far short he falls of the Christ's majesty, so that no one should reckon of him more than what they see or hear from him, he also says, of whom I am not worthy to untie the strap of his sandal, hinting that he is not able to loose and make clear the account of his embodiment, bound and hidden, as it were, from those who do not understand. So as to say something worthy of so great a visitation compressed into so brief a space. It is not out of place, as we examine, I baptize with water, to set beside it the similar words of the evangelists on this matter and compare them with the passage before us. Matthew then says, when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to the baptism, after the words of rebuke we examined, I baptize you with water for repentance, but the one coming after me is stronger than I, whose sandals I am not fit to carry. With the Holy Spirit and fire is how he himself will baptize you. In harmony with the account in John is this confession of the one who baptizes in water before those sent from the Pharisees, when he speaks. Mark, however, says, John proclaimed, saying, after me comes the one who is stronger than I, whose sandal strap I am not fit to stoop and untie. I baptized you with water, but with the Holy Spirit he himself will baptize you, teaching that these things were proclaimed to more people, to all who were listening. Luke, however, says that, as the people were waiting and, concerning John, all were turning over in their hearts whether he himself might be the Christ, John answered, saying to all, I baptize you with water, but one stronger than I is coming, whose sandal strap I am not fit to untie. With the Holy Spirit and fire is how he himself will baptize you. Having, then, the similar words of the four, come, let us see as far as we can the sense of each individually and their differences, beginning with Matthew, who is also handed down as the first of the rest to have issued the gospel to the Hebrews, to those who believe from the circumcision. I, he says, baptize you with water for repentance, as it were cleansing them and turning them away from worse things and calling them to repentance. For I have come to prepare for the Lord a people made ready, and to make room, through the baptism of repentance, for the one who is coming after me, and for this reason, he will benefit you much more powerfully and effectively than I am able to. For his baptism is not bodily, filling the one who repents with the Holy Spirit and with a more divine fire, which makes every material thing vanish and consumes everything earthly, not only from the one who has received it, but also from the one who hears it from those who have it. And the one coming after me is so much stronger than I am that I am not even sufficient to carry the very outermost fringe of the garments of the powers surrounding him, not the bare ones set forth, so that even ordinary people could perceive them. I cannot endure to bear even these. I do not know which of the two I should say, whether it is my own great weakness, unable to bear even the humble things of Christ by comparison with the greater things around him, or rather his surpassing divinity, greater than the whole world. Since I myself, who have received so great a grace as to have been deemed worthy even of prophecy, foretelling the things concerning my coming into the life of human beings, in I am a voice crying out in the wilderness, and, lo, I dispatch my messenger ahead of your face. I, whose birth was proclaimed to my father, marvelously, and in his old age, by Gabriel, the one who stands in the presence of God. I, at whose very name Zechariah regained his voice at once, together with the power of prophecy exercised through it. I, to whom my Lord bears witness as being indeed greater than anyone born of women, yet not fit even to carry his sandals. For if not even the sandals, what must be said about his garments? Who is this who will be able to keep his cloak whole, who will grasp the tunic from above, seamless because woven throughout, so as to comprehend the meaning it holds? It should be observed that, although all four evangelists have said that John came confessing that he baptized in water, Matthew alone added to this, for repentance, teaching that the benefit from baptism depends on the intention of the one being baptized, coming to be present for the one who repents, but for one who does not approach in this way, it will turn into a harsher judgment. One must know that just as the marvelous powers manifested in the healings performed by the Savior, being symbols of those forever freed by the Word of God from every disease and infirmity, nonetheless, even when they occurred bodily, benefited by summoning to faith those who were healed, so too the washing through water, being a symbol of the purification of the soul as it washes away every stain of wickedness, nonetheless, even in itself, benefits the one who presents himself to the divinity of the power of the invocations of the worship Trinity, this being the source and origin of the divine gifts. For gifts come in varieties. My statement is confirmed by the narrative set down in the Acts of the Apostles concerning how plainly the Spirit came at that time to rest upon those being baptized, the water having already made ready the path for those approaching in sincerity. So much so that even Simon the magician, struck with amazement, wanted to receive this favor from Peter, yet wanted, quite unjustly, to purchase it with the mammon of unrighteousness. This too deserves notice, that the baptism of John ranked lower than the baptism given by Jesus through his disciples. Those, then, in the Acts who had received only the baptism of John, not having so much as heard whether a Holy Spirit exists, are baptized once more by the apostle. For regeneration did not come about through John but through Jesus, for his disciples, and it is called a washing of rebirth, coming about with a renewal of the Spirit, the same Spirit that even now is born, since it is from God, upon the water, though it does not come upon everyone after the water. So much, then, for the examination of the matters in the Gospel, according to Matthew. Let us now also consider the matters in Mark, who recorded that John, in his preaching, said this according to, "There comes he who is stronger than I, after me," for this is equivalent to "he who comes after me is stronger than I, but no longer the same in. I am not fit," stooping down, "to loosen the strap of his sandals." For it is one thing to carry the sandals, evidently already loosened from the feet of the one wearing them, and another thing to stoop down and loosen the strap of the sandals. And it follows, since none of the evangelists is mistaken nor lying, as the faithful would say, that the Baptist said both things at different times, moved according to one thought and then another. For it is not, as some suppose, about the same events that those who record them were carried along differently, failing to be precise in memory about each of the things said or done. It is a great thing, then, to carry Jesus's sandals, but it is also a great thing to stoop down over his bodily acts that occurred somewhere below, in order to behold the image below, and to loosen each of the obscure matters concerning the mystery of the embodiment, which are, so to speak, the strap of the sandals. For there is one bond of obscurity, just as there is one key of knowledge, which not even the greatest among those born of women is able by himself to loosen or open, since only the one who bound and closed it grants to whomever he wishes the loosening and opening of the strap of the sandals and of the things that are closed. XXXV. But if the topic of the sandals is a mystical one, this too must not be passed over. I think, then, that the becoming man, when the Son of God takes on flesh and bones, is one of the sandals, while the descent into Hades, whatever Hades may be, and the journey to the prison with the Spirit is the remaining one. Concerning the descent into Hades, it is said, "You will not abandon my soul to Hades," in the 15th Psalm, and concerning the journey made in spirit to those in prison, Peter says in his Catholic epistle, "For put to death indeed in flesh, yet made alive in spirit. In that spirit he journeyed also and proclaimed word to the spirits kept in prison, those who once had disobeyed, back when God's patience stood waiting through the days when Noah was building the ark." He then, who worthily accomplished both these visitations, able to set forth these words, is worthy to loose the strap of Jesus' sandals. He himself, in understanding bowing low and going down together with the one who went down into Hades, descending too from heaven and from the mysteries surrounding Christ's deity to that visitation among us which had to occur, when he took on humanity as a sandal. And the one who put on humanity as a sandal also took up the dead man as a sandal. For Jesus died and rose to this very end, so that of both the dead and the living he might become sovereign. And it was for this reason that he put on both the living and the dead as a sandal, that is, the one on earth and the one in Hades, so that of both the dead and the living he might become sovereign. Who then is capable of stooping down to untie the strap of such sandals, and, having untied it, not to let it go, but, by a second capacity, take it up again and carry it by bearing about in memory what has been thought? And let it not go unexamined that the phrase without, having stooped down, is likewise found in both Luke and John. And perhaps it is possible both to stoop down and to untie, according to what was said before. But it is also possible, while keeping the elevation that comes from the loftiness of the word, to find the solution of the sandals bound up in the matter under inquiry, so that someone, having untied these, might see the word, bare of the lesser things, by itself, apart from the sandals, the Son of God. Now John's account records that not being capable is not the same as not being worthy. For it is possible for one who is not worthy to become capable, and it is also possible for one who is worthy not yet to be capable. For if indeed the gifts are given for what is beneficial, and not only according to the proportion of faith, it would be the work of a God who loves mankind, foreseeing the harm that would follow from conceit or from being puffed up, not to give the capability to the one who is worthy at some point. But it is proper to the goodness of God to prevail in doing good to the one benefited, anticipating the one who will be worthy, and, before he becomes worthy, adorning him with the capability, so that after the capability he may come to becoming worthy, and not, starting altogether from being worthy, outstrip the giver and anticipate his graces before coming to becoming capable. John then says that in the case of the three evangelists he was not capable, but in the Gospel of John he was not worthy. But he is not excluded who indeed said that, not yet being capable, he had become capable, even though he was not yet worthy. And again, he who said he was not worthy, not being worthy, had not yet arrived at having become worthy. Unless indeed someone will say that, with respect to the mortal nature not making room for a loosing and a bearing worthy of it, it comes at some point to hold as true that it never becomes capable of untying the strap of the sandals and worthy of the same. But however much we may make room for, there still remain things not yet thought of, since, when a man has finished, then he begins, and when he ceases, then he will be at a loss, according to the wisdom of Jesus, son of Sirach. Let us further discuss the sandals as named in this way by the three evangelists, comparing those with the one named in the singular by the disciple John. "For I am not worthy," he says, "to loose the strap of his sandal." Perhaps, then, overcome by the grace of God, He received this as a gift, not yet being worthy, so far as it depended on himself, to loose the strap of one of the two sandals, having understood his sojourn among men, concerning which he also bears witness. But since he still lacked the comprehension of what would follow, not knowing whether it was Jesus who was also coming there, where he was about to be beheaded as a result of his imprisonment, or whether he ought to expect another, for this reason, hinting now as well at the perplexity that will later be shown to us more clearly, he says, "I am not worthy that I should loose the strap of his sandal." But whoever thinks this was said with excessive precision will bring together as one of the sandals and of the sandal, as though he were saying, "In no way am I worthy to loose the strap, not even from the outset, of even one sandal." Or in this way too, it is possible to bring what is said by the four evangelists together into one. For if John understood the matters concerning his sojourn here, but was in doubt about what followed, he speaks truly in saying that he is not sufficient to loose the strap of the sandals, for in loosing that of one he does not loose both. And he also speaks truly in saying, the strap of the sandal. Since, as has been said, he is still uncertain whether it is he himself who is coming, or another whom one must expect there as well. And concerning, there stands one among you whom you do not know. This must be understood in reference to the Son of God, the Word, through whom all things came to be, subsisting substantially according to its underlying reality, being the same as wisdom. For this one has passed through the whole of creation, so that whatever comes to be always comes to be through him, and so that concerning absolutely anything it may always be true that all things came to be through him, and without him not one thing came to be, and also all things you made in wisdom. And if he has passed through the whole of creation, it is clear that also among those who were inquiring, "Why then do you baptize, seeing you are neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor that prophet?" This same word, being firm, stands in the midst, established everywhere by the Father. Or let "he stands in your midst" be understood as meaning, "In the midst of you human beings, because you are rational beings, he stands in your midst," just as the ruling faculty is shown to be in the middle of the whole body, being found, according to the scriptures, in the heart. Those, then, who have the word in their midst but do not grasp anything about his nature, nor from what source and origin he has come, nor how he ever came to be established within them, these, though having him in their midst, do not know him. But John knows him. For the statement, "whom you do not know," spoken reproachfully to the Pharisees, shows that the word had come to be accurately known by him, though unknown to them. For this reason too the Baptist, knowing him, knows the one standing in the midst as coming after him, that is, after him, and knows also the coming with teaching and baptism to those who have washed themselves in accordance with reason. But the word "after" does not signify the same thing here as when Jesus sends us after himself. For there, it is so that, walking in his footsteps, we may arrive at the Father, that we are commanded to come after him. But here, it is so that what comes after John's teaching may be made clear, since he came, so that all might believe through him, to those who had made themselves ready in advance, having been purified beforehand by lesser things, so that the perfect word might also come to them. Primarily, then, the Father stands, being unchangeable and unalterable, and his word also stands, always engaged in saving, even should he become flesh, even should he be in the midst of men, not grasped, and indeed not even seen. And he stands also teaching, calling all to drink from his unbegrudging spring. For Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." On the text, but Heraclian says that "he stands in your midst" means, he is already present and is in the world and among men, and is already manifest to all of you. By this he does away with what has been established concerning his having passed through the whole world. For to him one ought to say, "At what moment is he absent? At what moment is he not within the world?" And yet the gospel declares, "Within the world he was, and through him the world came into being." And for this reason, those to whom the word, "whom you do not know," is addressed do not know him, since they have not yet gone out from the world, and the world did not know him. For what span of time did he ever cease being among men? Was he not present in Isaiah, who declares, "Upon me is the Spirit of the Lord, for he has anointed me, and to those not seeking me I became manifest"? Let them say whether he was not also in David, who speaks of his own accord, "I have been established king by him upon Zion, his holy mountain, and all that is written in the Psalms as spoken in the person of Christ. And why must I demonstrate this point by point, when the things able to show clearly that he was always among men are too numerous to count, in order to refute what has been unsoundly said by Heraclian in his explanation of "he stands in your midst"? Yet it is not implausibly said by him that "the one coming after me" shows that John is the forerunner of Christ, for he is truly like a servant running ahead of his master. But far more simplistically, he has taken, "I am not worthy to loose the strap of his sandal," to mean that by these words, the Baptist admits that he is unworthy of even the most contemptible service toward Christ. Still, after this interpretation, he has not implausibly added, "I am not sufficient for him to descend, for my sake, from the greatness and take on flesh as a sandal, concerning which I am unable to give an account, nor to relate or explain the dispensation regarding it." But more grandly and more nobly, this same Heraclian interprets the sandal as the world. Having taken this up, he shifted to the more impious position that all these things must be understood also concerning the person meant through John. For he supposes that the demiurge of the world, being lesser than Christ, confesses this through these words, which is the most impious thing of all. For it is the Father who sent him, none other than the God under whom the living have their life, as Jesus himself bears witness, who is the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, he who is Lord of heaven and earth for this reason, that he made them, this one alone is good and greater than the one sent. And even if, as we said before, it has been understood more crudely, and the whole world is, for Heraclian, a sandal of Jesus, still I do not think we should agree with this. For how, with such an interpretation, will the saying be preserved, "My throne is heaven and my footstool is the earth," which is attested as having been spoken by Jesus concerning the Father? For he says, "Swear not by heaven at all, since it belongs to God as a throne, nor swear by the earth, since it belongs to him as something on which his feet rest." And how, together with understanding the world as a sandal of Jesus, will it be able to establish the saying, "Do I not fill heaven and earth?" says the Lord. Still, it is worth pausing to consider whether the sayings must be understood in the sense that the Word and wisdom have passed through the whole world, while the Father is in the Son, as we have set forth, or whether the one who primarily girded himself about with the whole creation granted, beyond the Son's being in him, to the Savior, as being, after him, a second one and God the Word, to have reached through the whole of creation. And especially for those able to observe the unceasing motion of so vast a heaven sweeping round with itself, out of the rising toward the setting sun, that vast throng of stars, it will be worth inquiring what is the power dwelling in it, so great and so vast, for the whole world. For to dare say that this is something other than the Father and the Son is perhaps not pious. That it stands in nearly all the copies, "These things happened in Bethany," we are not unaware, and it appears that this reading is even the earlier one. Indeed, in Heraclian 2, we read Bethany. But we were persuaded that one should not read Bethany, but Bethabara, having gone to the places to investigate the traces of Jesus and of his disciples and of the prophets. For Bethany, as the evangelist says, the home city of Lazarus and Martha and Mary, is 15 stadia from Jerusalem, from which the Jordan River is far off, at a rough estimate about 180 stadia. But neither is there a place bearing the same name as Bethany near the Jordan. Rather, they say that Bethabara is shown by the bank of the Jordan, where they record that John baptized. And the interpretation of the name corresponds to the baptism of the one preparing for the Lord, a people made ready. For it is translated as "house of preparation," word missing in source, while Bethany is translated as "house of obedience," word missing in source. For where else ought that angel, dispatched ahead of Christ to make his path ready before him, to have carried out his baptizing, than at the place of preparation? What fatherland could be more fitting for Mary, who chose the good portion that will not be taken from her, and for Martha, distracted by her hospitality toward Jesus, and for their brother Lazarus, called friend by the Savior, than Bethany, the house of obedience? One who wishes to understand the Holy Scriptures without omission, then, must not disregard precision concerning names. However, errors regarding names have occurred in many places in the Greek copies, and one could be persuaded of this from the Gospels themselves. The account of the pigs cast down the cliff by the demons and drowned together in the sea is recorded as having happened in the region of the Gerasenes. But Gerasa is a city of Arabia, having neither sea nor lake nearby. And the evangelists, men who knew the affairs of Judea with care, would not have stated so obvious and so easily refuted a falsehood. But since in some copies we have found, into the region of the Gadarenes, something must be said about this too. For Gadara is indeed a city of Judea, near which are the famous hot springs, but in it there is by no means any lake bordered by cliffs, still less a sea. Rather, it is Gergesa, from which comes the name of the ancient city situated by what is now called the Lake of Tiberias, beside which lies a cliff bordering the lake, from which the pigs are shown to have been cast down by the demons. Gergesa is interpreted the dwelling of those who cast out, being named, perhaps prophetically, for what the townsfolk who owned the pigs did concerning him, when they begged him to depart from their borders. A similar error concerning names can be seen in many places across the Law and the Prophets, a fact we have established with precision by learning it from the Hebrews and setting our own copies side by side with theirs, confirmed by the still uncorrupted editions of Aquila, Theodotion, and Symmachus. We will therefore set out a few examples, so that those fond of learning may become more attentive to these matters. One of the sons of Levi, the firstborn, is called Jesson in most of the copies, instead of Gershon, sharing his name with the firstborn of Moses, since the name was readily given to both of them because they were born as sojourners in a foreign land. Again, in our copies, the second son of Judah is said to be Onan, but among the Hebrews he is Onan, meaning labor. Further, in the departures of the sons of Israel recorded in Numbers, we found that they departed from Sochoth and encamped at Bouthan. But the Hebrew, instead of Bouthan, says Etham. And why should I linger to set out further examples, when it lies open to anyone who wishes to examine and learn the truth about the names? One must be especially wary of the passages of Scripture where there is a list of many names together, as in Joshua concerning the allotment of the inheritance, and in Chronicles Book 1, running consecutively from the outset to somewhere near the passage touching Onan, and likewise also in Ezra. And the names must not be disregarded, since matters useful for the interpretation of places are signified through them. But it is not the fitting occasion now to examine the discourse concerning the theory of names, setting aside the matters before us. Let us look, then, at the of the gospel wording. Jordan is interpreted descent. Neighboring this, so to speak, is the name Jared, which is likewise interpreted this way, since he was born to Mahalalel, as the book of Enoch records it. Supposing one is willing to accept that book as holy, in the days of the descent of the sons of God upon the daughters of men, which descent some have supposed to intimate the descent of souls into bodies, having supposed that daughters of men is said more figuratively of the earthly tent. But if this is so, what river could be descent, upon coming to which one must be cleansed, having descended not his own individual descent, but that of mankind, other than the one at which our Savior marks off those allotted their portions by Moses from those who receive their own portions through Jesus? The courses of this river, then, that has descended through him, gladden, so the Psalter tells us, speaking of the city of God, not the perceptible Jerusalem, which has no river lying alongside it, but the unblemished church of God, raised on the footing laid by the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as cornerstone, our Lord. The Jordan, however, one must understand as the word of God who came to be and tabernacled among us, and Jesus as the one who allotted what he had taken up, namely the human nature, which is also the cornerstone, who, having himself come to be within the deity of the Son of God by being taken up by him, is washed, and then makes room for the dove of the Spirit, innocent and without guile, joined fast to him and no longer able to fly away, for he says, upon whomever you see the Spirit descending and remaining, this is the one who baptizes in Holy Spirit. For this reason, having received the Spirit remaining upon him, it was so that, with the Spirit remaining in him, he might have the power to give baptism to those who approach him. Beyond the Jordan, in the regions inclining toward the areas outside Judea, in Bethabara, John baptizes, being the forerunner of the one who had come to call not the righteous but sinners, teaching that those who are strong have no need of physicians, but those who are ill, for indeed the washing is given for the forgiveness of sins. It is likely that someone who has not grasped the different conceptions of the Savior will stumble at the interpretation given concerning the Jordan, because John says, "I baptize in water, but the one coming after me is stronger than I. He will baptize you in Holy Spirit." To such a person, one must say that, just as the word of God, being drink, is for some water, for others wine that gladdens the heart of man, and for others blood, because of unless you drink my blood, you have no life in yourselves. And again, being called food is not understood in the same respect as living bread and as flesh. So likewise the same one is baptism of water and of spirit and of fire, and for some also of blood. Concerning this last baptism, as some say, he speaks in the passage where he asks, "There is a baptism I must undergo, and how great is my constraint until it reaches its completion." In agreement with this, in his epistle, the disciple John speaks of the Spirit and water, and he recorded the three becoming one. And in some sense, one who confesses that he is both way and door is clear that he is not yet a door for someone for whom he is a way, nor still a way for someone for whom he is already a door. All, then, who are being instructed in the beginning of the sayings of God, at the voice of the one who cries out in the desert, "Prepare ye the path of the Lord, make it straight. Come forward to the place beyond the Jordan that lies by the house of," so that through this preparation they may be able to make room for the spiritual word that comes to be through the illumination of the Spirit. Continuing then with what lies before us, let us gather the matters concerning the Jordan and understand the river more precisely. God then, through Moses, brings the people across the Red Sea, making the very water for them a wall on the right and on the left, and through Jesus, Joshua, the Jordan. Paul, having read the scripture, no longer campaigning according to the flesh, since he knew the law to be a spiritual thing, teaches us spiritually to understand the matters of the crossing through the Red Sea, saying in the first letter to the Corinthians, "For I do not want you to be ignorant, brothers, that every one of our fathers dwelt beneath the cloud, and every one of them passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses within that cloud and within that sea, and all ate one and the same spiritual food, and all drank one and the same spiritual drink. For they drank from a spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ." In keeping with these things, let us also ask to receive from God the ability to understand spiritually the crossing of the Jordan through Jesus, Joshua, saying that Paul would have said concerning this crossing too, "I do not want you to be ignorant, brothers, that our fathers all passed through the Jordan, and all received baptism into Jesus, within the Spirit and within the river." A type, then, was Jesus, Joshua, who succeeded Moses, of the one who succeeded the dispensation through the law with the evangelical proclamation of Jesus Christ. Therefore, even if all those were plunged into Moses within the cloud and within the sea, their baptism has something bitter and salty about it, since they were still afraid of their enemies and were crying out to the Lord and saying to Moses, "Was it because there were no tombs in Egypt that you brought us out to die in the wilderness? Why have you done this to us, bringing us out of Egypt?" But the baptism into Jesus, Joshua, in the river that is truly sweet and drinkable, has many things distinguished beyond that other one, since the worship of God is now being made clear and taking on its fitting order. For the covenant chest of the Lord God, and the priests and Levites, go before, while the people follow the ministers of God, and the people in turn follow those who are able to receive the commandment concerning purity. And Jesus, Joshua, says to the people, "Sanctify yourselves for tomorrow, the Lord will do wonders among us." And to the priests he gives instruction that, together with the chest of the covenant, they proceed ahead of the people, at the time when also the mystery of the Father's plan for the Son is displayed, the Son being highly exalted by him, who gives the gift, so that every knee should bend at the name of Jesus, of beings heavenly and earthly and beneath the earth, and every tongue should acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord, to the glory of the Father, God. For through these things it is shown, in what is written concerning Joshua, "And the Lord said to Joshua, on this day I will begin to exalt you before the sons of Israel." And one must hear our Lord Jesus saying to the sons of Israel, "Come near here and hear the word of the Lord our God. By this you will know that a living God is among you. For in being baptized into Jesus, we shall know that a living God is among us." And there, having kept the Passover in Egypt, they made the beginning of the Exodus, but with Joshua, after the crossing of the Jordan. On the 10th of the first month, they encamped at Gilgal, when for the first time it was necessary, having taken the sheep, to designate those who would feast after Joshua's baptism. And by the sharp rock under Joshua, the sons of Israel, as many of those who had come out of Egypt as were still uncircumcised, are circumcised. The reproach of Egypt the Lord removed on the day of the baptism into Joshua, when Joshua purified the sons of Israel. As Scripture records, "And the Lord said to Joshua son of Nun, on this present day I have removed the reproach of Egypt from you." Then the sons of Israel observed the Passover on day 14 of the month, far more joyfully than in Egypt, when also they ate unleavened and new bread from the grain of the Holy Land, food better than the manna. For it is not when they had received the land according to the promise that God feasts them on lesser things, nor is it through so great a Joshua that they obtain inferior bread. This is clear to the one who has understood the true Holy Land and the Jerusalem above. For this reason, also in the same gospel it stands written, "In the desert the fathers ate the manna, and they died, but whoever eats this bread shall live into the age." Even though it was given by God, the manna itself was a bread of advancement, bread furnished to those still under tutors, bread most fitting for those placed under guardians and stewards. But the new bread from the grain of the land, reaped through Joshua's provision, others having labored, and his disciples reaping, was bread more life-giving than that one, given to those able, on account of maturity, to receive the paternal inheritance. Therefore the one still being trained by that former bread can, in respect of the word, receive death, while the one who has arrived at the bread after that one, having eaten it, will live forever. All these things, I think, have not been set out inopportunely, since the baptism by the Jordan, taking place in Bethabara by John, is under examination. And this too must be observed, that Elijah, at the point when he was to be carried up as though into heaven amid a great shaking, took his mantle, rolled it together, and struck the water, which parted to one side and the other, and the two of them crossed over, namely he himself and Elisha. For he became more suitable for being taken up by being baptized in the Jordan, since Paul, as we set forth earlier, called the more wondrous crossing through water baptism. Through this same Jordan, then, Elisha proceeds to receive the gift he wished to obtain through Elijah, saying, Let there be a double portion of your spirit upon me. And perhaps for this reason he received the gift double in the spirit of Elijah resting upon himself, since he crossed the Jordan twice, once together with Elijah, and a second time when he took Elijah's mantle, struck the water, and cried out, "Where now is the God of Elijah?" And he struck the waters, and they parted to one side and the other. But if someone stumbles over the phrase, "He struck the water," because of what has been handed down to us concerning the Jordan, which was a type of the word who descended to our descent, it must be said that in the apostles' writing the rock was clearly Christ, which is struck twice by the rod, so that they might be able to drink from the spiritual rock that followed them. There is, then, also a kind of blow even for those who love, in their perplexity before learning what is sought, when things contrary to the conclusion of the argument are put forward, things from which God, in freeing us, gives drink where they thirst, but where the matter is unattainable and incomprehensible to us because of its depth, he prepares it to be passed through by the division of the argument, since most things are made clear to us by the divisive method of reasoning. Furthermore, for the purpose of setting forth the interpretation concerning the most drinkable and most gracious Jordan, it is useful to adduce both Naaman the Syrian, who was cleansed of his leprosy, and what is said concerning the rivers among the enemies of true worship. Concerning Naaman, then, it is written that he arrived by horse and chariot and took his stand before the doors of Elisha's house. Elisha then dispatched a messenger to tell him, "Go and bathe 7 times in the Jordan, and your flesh will be restored to you, and you shall be made clean." At which Naaman also became angry, not understanding that it is our Jordan that releases those who are unclean because of leprosy from their uncleanness and heals them, and not the prophet, for it is the work of a prophet to send to that which heals. Not understanding, then, the great mystery of the Jordan, Naaman says, "Behold, I said that he would surely come out to me and stand and call upon in the name of his Lord God, lay his hand over the spot, and so gather up the leprosy. For to lay the hand upon leprosy and cleanse it was a work belonging to my Lord Jesus alone, who not only said to the one who asked with faith, "If you are willing, you can cleanse me," the words, "I am willing, be cleansed." For besides the word, he also touched him, and he was cleansed of his leprosy. Yet still wandering, Naaman, not seeing how far the other rivers fall short of the Jordan in healing those who suffer, praises the rivers of Damascus, Abana and Pharpar, saying, "Are not Abana and Pharpar, Damascus's own rivers, superior to every water Israel possesses? Should I not go and wash myself in them, and so be made clean? For just as no one good except God the Father alone, so too among rivers none is good, except the Jordan, which is able to change leprosy for the one who bathes his soul with faith into Jesus. And I think it is on account of this river that those remembering Shihor are recorded as weeping while seated beside Babylon's rivers. For having tasted other waters after the holy Jordan, those who because of wickedness had been taken captive come to remembrance and longing for their own saving river. That is why, concerning the rivers of Babylon, they say, 'There we took our seat, evidently because standing was not possible for them,' and wept. And Jeremiah 2 rebukes those who wish to drink Egyptian water and who abandon the water that comes down from heaven and bears the name of this, the Jordan, saying, 'What have you to do with the road to Egypt, so as to drink the water of Jinn, and so as to drink river water? Or, as the Hebrew has it, so as to drink the water of Shihor.' About which it is not our present purpose to speak. That the primary sense intended by the Spirit speaking in the God-inspired scriptures does not concern perceptible rivers can be seen also from what is prophesied in Ezekiel concerning Pharaoh, king of Egypt, which runs thus: "Behold, I am against you, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, the great dragon crouching in the midst of his rivers, who says, 'The rivers are mine, since it was I who made them.' I too will set hooks into your jaws, and I will fasten the fish of the river to your fins, and I will bring you up out of the midst of your river, together with all the fish of, and I will cast you down swiftly, and all the fish of the river. Upon the face of your field you shall fall, and you shall not be gathered up, and you shall not be wrapped together." For what bodily dragon has ever been recorded as having been seen in the bodily river of Egypt? But perhaps this river of Egypt is a place belonging to our enemy the dragon, the river of Egypt that was able to kill the infant Moses. And just as a dragon dwells in the Egyptian river, so God dwells in the river that gladdens God's city, for the Father is present in the Son. For this reason, those who come to be in it, in order to be washed, set aside Egypt's reproach, and grow more suited to be taken up, and are cleansed from the most defiling leprosy, and are made capable of a doubling of gifts, and grow prepared to welcome the Holy Spirit, since no other river has the spiritual dove alighting upon it. Therefore, having understood in a manner more befitting God the Jordan, the washing that takes place there, Jesus as he is washed within it, and that pertaining to its preparation, let us draw from the river as much of such benefit as we need. Earlier the mother of Jesus, as soon as she had conceived him, went to visit the mother of John, who likewise happened to be pregnant, at the time when the one being formed grants the one being formed a more exact formation, making him become conformed to his own glory. So that, because of the commonality of form, John came to be suspected of actually being the Christ. And Jesus, having risen from the dead, was thought by those who did not dis they judge the image from what is according to the image. But here, after the testimonies of John about him already examined, Jesus himself is seen by the Baptist coming toward him. It should be noted that there, because of the sound of Mary's greeting that had come into the ears of Elizabeth, the infant John leaps in the womb of his mother, whereas here, as from the voice, receiving the Holy Spirit. "It happened," it says, "when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, that the infant leaped within her womb, and the Holy Spirit filled Elizabeth, and she called out in a great voice and said," here, by contrast, John sees Jesus approaching him and declares, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now one is instructed first by hearing about the greater things, and only afterward becomes an eyewitness of them. That John indeed was aided toward his formation by the Lord, who was himself still being formed, having come. In the mother to Elizabeth will be clear to one who has grasped what has been said about John's being a voice, and the of Jesus being the Word will be evident. For a loud voice arises in Elizabeth when she is filled with the Holy Spirit because of Mary's greeting, as the very wording itself shows, running thus. And she cried out with a loud voice, namely, and said. For the sound of Mary's greeting, occurring in the ears of Elizabeth, filled John from within her. And this is why John leaps, and the mother becomes, so to speak, the son's own mouth and turns prophetess, calling out in a loud cry and declaring, Blessed are you among women, and the fruit of your womb is blessed. It can now become clear to us also why Mary makes her hurried journey into the hill country, her entrance thereafter into the house of Zechariah, and the greeting with which she greets Elizabeth. For all this happens so that Mary, from the power she possesses by what she has conceived, might impart it to John, who is still in the womb of his mother, in order that he in turn might impart to his own mother the grace of prophecy which he had received from her. And it is most fitting that such dispensations are accomplished in the hill country, since nothing great can be contained by what, on account of their lowliness, will be called valleys. And here, after John's testimonies, the first delivered while crying out and speaking of God, the second spoken to the Levites and priests whom the Jews had sent from Jerusalem, and the third to those of the Pharisees who questioned more bitterly, Jesus is now seen by the one who testified, coming toward him, still advancing and becoming better. And of this advancement and betterment the word tomorrow is the symbol. For it is as though, in a subsequent illumination, and on a second day beyond the former one, Jesus comes, not merely recognized as someone positioned between even those who do not know him, but now also actually seen coming to the one who had earlier declared these things. On the first day, then, the testimonies occur, and John's coming to Jesus happens on the second day, and on the third John is standing with. Of the two disciples, seeing Jesus walking and saying, Behold the Lamb of God, urges those present to follow the Son of God. And on the fourth day, wishing to go out into Galilee, he who had gone out to seek what was lost, he comes upon Philip and tells him, Come, follow me. Then, on the third day counting from that fourth one, which is the sixth of the days we have listed from the beginning, the wedding takes place in Cana of Galilee, concerning which we shall learn more when we come to that place. But this too should be noted, that the greater Mary comes to the lesser Elizabeth, and the Son of God to the Baptist, through which examples we are benefited toward eagerness to help those who are lesser, and toward moderation. But since it is not said in the disciple John from where the Savior comes to the Baptist, we learn this from what Matthew has written. Then Jesus arrives from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John so as to be baptized by him. Mark also added the place, Galilee, saying, In those days it happened that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized in the Jordan by John. Luke, however, passed over in silence the place from which Jesus comes, leaving that account to those who had already told it, but what we have not learned from them he himself teaches us, namely that after his baptism, as he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form as a dove. Again, that John had tried to prevent the Lord, saying to the Savior, I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? No one added anything to what Matthew had said, so as not to repeat the same words. And what was said by the Lord to him, Permit it now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness, Matthew alone recorded. Of five living creatures offered at the altar, three of them land animals and two of them birds, it seems worthwhile to me to ask why the Savior is called by John a lamb, and by none of the other names, even though among the land animals too, when each was brought forward at three ages, he named the lamb from the class of sheep. These are the five creatures, calf, sheep, goat, turtle, dove, dove. And these are the three ages of each of the land animals, calf, ox, young calf, ram, lamb, young lamb, he, goat, goat, kid. Of the birds, a pair of doves only as nestlings, a pair of turtle doves full grown. One must therefore inquire, for anyone wishing to grasp accurately the spiritual account concerning the sacrifices, of what heavenly things these were a pattern and a shadow, and for what reason the law ordains that each of the animals be sacrificed, and separately one must gather together what concerns the lamb.